start talking. 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're going to read from verses 26 through 12, 15. So once again, 2 Samuel 11, 26 through 12, 15. All right, here we go. When the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for him. When the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks of herds and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up, and he grew it up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with your sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, for you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up trouble against you from within your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbors, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this very sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "Now the Lord has put away your sin, and you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child that is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and the way they speak to us. I pray that you would open it up to us this morning, that you would speak instead of me, that you would give us ears to hear what you would have for us to hear here this morning, that we would go out transformed and changed and with a better understanding of who we serve, why we serve them, and how we're supposed to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so as you guys know, if you've been here with us, we've been following the lectionary since Easter. And the lectionary has been kind of throwing us around the Bible a little bit. And this morning it brings us to this passage here from 2 Samuel. And we just sort of jump in right in the middle of the story. So what I want to do is I want to start off by just sort of recapping the story of David and Bathsheba in case you have never heard it before or if you've just kind of forgot it. So let me recap it for you. Israel is at war. They're basically going out and claiming new territories. David is the king, and he's been the king for a while now. And springtime comes. And we're told in 2 Samuel that this time, springtime, is generally the time when kings go out and join their men in the battlefield. But it tells us David doesn't do that. He stays home, and instead he sends out some officers kind of in his place. And one afternoon, David is lounging around. The Bible tells us he gets up off his couch, and he goes to walk around his roof. And he sees this beautiful woman bathing over next door. And he sends someone to ask about her. Who is this girl? What's her status? All that kind of stuff. And word comes back. She's the daughter of Eliam. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And Uriah happens to be one of David's soldiers, and he's out fighting the war, which is probably where David should be. And David says, okay, she's taken. I'm just going to leave it at that. I'll go back to my hundreds of wives and just leave it there, and that's the end of the story. That would have been the right thing to do, but that's not what David does. He sends for her, and he has her brought over to his palace, and he kind of does his thing. What could possibly go wrong in this situation, right? What happens when people have sex? People get pregnant, right? She conceives. She gets pregnant. She sends word to David, hey, I'm pregnant. And that's not real good for David, right? You don't want to get someone else's wife pregnant. But David, he's pretty clever. So he says, okay, send me Uriah. Send him back from the war. Uriah's her husband. Get him from the battlefield and tell him I want to talk to him. And so Uriah is sent back, and David talks to him for a little bit. How's the war going? You know, are you guys doing okay? All that kind of stuff. And he says, go home, you know, sleep in your own bed, you know, have a good time, and we'll send you back to the battle tomorrow. He figures the guy hasn't seen his wife for a while. He'll probably be real happy to see each other. There's no DNA testing at this point. There's no Maury. There's no Jerry Springer. So he figures he's covered, right? He's covered. Well, Uriah doesn't go home. He says, my men are out there fighting. They don't have a bed to sleep in. I'm not going to sleep in a bed either. I'm not going to enjoy the comforts of home when the rest of my soldiers aren't able to do so. So the plan doesn't work. Uriah, there's no chance he had sex with his wife. He didn't even go home. So David tries again. The next day, he brings Uriah back to the palace. He gets him good and drunk, thinking maybe if he's drunk, he won't be so righteous. You know, maybe if he's drunk, he'll soften up a little bit and he'll go home. And then at the very least, maybe he won't remember the night and we can tell him, you know, this is your kid. But it doesn't work again. Uriah still doesn't go home. So the cover-up fails. And so David is in a little bit of a tough spot. Uriah is going to come home after the war and he's going to find a child that he knows couldn't be his. But David, you know, being the clever guy that he is, thinks, well, war is pretty dangerous. Uriah's at the battlefield. It's a pretty dangerous place. People get killed in battle all the time. Wouldn't it be nice if Uriah just happened to get killed in battle? And so he calls up Joab, who's the guy in charge of Uriah's unit, and he says, all right, I want you to put Uriah at the front of the battle where the battle is the harshest, where there are the best men on the other side. And then I want you to pull everybody else back and just leave Uriah out there by himself so that he gets killed. And so Joab does this. And sure enough, Uriah and a few other men get killed in the midst of David's plan here. And they send word back, and David hears about what happened, and he sends a message back. He says, all right, don't worry about that too much. These things happen when we're in war. People are going to die. Just keep up the good work and keep fighting hard. Okay, so Bathsheba, who is Uriah's wife, who's the one that David cheated with, she mourns him for a while. And when her mourning period is over, David sends for her and he takes her as his wife. And so, you know, it took some doing, but it would seem that David is finally in the clear, right? And not only is he in the clear, but he looks like a pretty good guy. Okay, he's got a helpless pregnant widow. And he has just taken him into his house, the king's house. So it looks like he has reached out to some woman who's really kind of in a desperate spot. And the way marriage worked is that the husband is sort of the protector of the woman and the one who provides for her. So she didn't have anyone to do that. And now David has taken her into his house. And so what a great guy David is. And he thinks that he's in the clear. But there's one thing that he's forgotten. He has forgotten that unlike in other kingdoms in the region at the time, the king of Israel is not considered a god. And the king of Israel is still subject to God. And so God has prophets whose job it is in part to keep kings in check. When kings get out of control, when they start doing this kind of thing, God has prophets that rise up and confront them. And so God sends Nathan. And Nathan tells him the parable that we read earlier about the rich man with his flocks and his herds of sheep. And he had all these sheep. And when he needed a sheep to feed a visitor, he didn't want to eat one of his own. And so instead, he went to this poor man. And that man only had one sheep. And he raised that sheep like it was his daughter because he cared about it so much. It was his only sheep. And he went to that man and he took his sheep and he killed it and he fed it to his guest. Okay, so David doesn't know that this is a parable. He doesn't know that this is really about him. He thinks, you know, he's the king, so one of the king's roles is to decide difficult matters. So people would bring things before him. It would bring situations like this before him, and he's supposed to bring the judgment and say who's in the right, who's in the wrong. So he thinks that's what's happening here. And he gets upset and he gets angry and he says, how could someone do something like that? We got to kill this guy, or he deserves to be killed. And you got to remember, David was a shepherd. So he used to raise sheep. He knows the connection that you have with your animals, the work and the care it takes to raise them and to protect them. And he says, this guy should be put to death. At least he's got to compensate four times what the sheep is worth. And that's when Nathan pulls the rug out from under him. And he says, you are that man. That's you I was talking about. You're the one who had flocks and herds of sheep, but decided to take a poor man's only sheep. He says, God has done so much for you. He's anointed you king over Israel. He's rescued you from the hand of Saul. He gave you your house. He gave you your wives. He gave you both Israel and Judah to be king over. And if that wasn't enough, he would have done much, much more for you. But instead, you went against the word of the Lord and you took what didn't belong to you. You took a man's wife and then you killed him. And then Nathan pronounces judgment. He says, your own house is going to turn against you. He says, other men are going to take your wives right in front of you and give them to your neighbors. And although you did what you did in secret, this is going to happen out in the open in front of everybody. And David is broken down, and he finally confesses. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. And fortunately for David, God shows more mercy than David wanted to show. And he says, Nathan tells him, you're going to live. God spares David's life. But he says, the child you've conceived with Bathsheba, that child is not going to live. And we find out in the next chapter that it doesn't. And there's more to the story, but I'll stop there for now. What is there to learn here? There's a lot to learn here. But one of the sets of things we can learn here is pretty obvious, right? There are some pretty obvious moral lessons that we can learn from this story. Okay, number one. Hey, don't murder people, right? Guess what happens when you murder people? Even when you're sneaky about it, terrible things happen. Don't do it. Don't murder people. Number two, don't commit adultery. Guess what happens when you commit adultery? Bad stuff happens. Lots of bad stuff happens. So don't do it. Number three, don't steal. Don't take things that don't belong to you, whether it's sheep or money or cars or even spouses. If it doesn't belong to you, don't take it. What happens when you steal? Bad stuff happens. It's bad. Don't steal. It's not going to end well for you or for anybody else. So don't do it. Number four, don't lie. Don't try to cover up sins with more sins. If you do something wrong, doing more things wrong, lying about it is not going to make anything better. So don't lie to cover up your shortcomings. Don't double down on your mistakes. If you do something wrong, which we all do from time to time, instead of putting off the inevitable and lying about it and trying to cover it up, confess it and try to make things right. God already knows what you've done, right? You can't hide it from God. Adam and Eve found that out after they sinned in the garden. They tried to hide from God. God knew where they were. David finds out the same thing in the story here this morning. He tried to hide what he had done. He couldn't do it. We've already learned that lesson through Adam and Eve, through David, through countless other examples. Guess what happens when you lie? Terrible things happen. Bad stuff happens. It's not good. Don't lie. Number five, don't covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female slave or his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Guess what happens when you covet? Bad things happen. Terrible things happen. Anybody see where I'm going with this? Does this sound familiar to you at all, these imperatives? You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, etc., etc. These are commandments 6 through 10 of the 10 commandments, right? David broke all of them. He broke all of these things. And what happened? Terrible things, bad things, right? Death, destruction, pain, sorrow, judgment from God. But we already knew that. We should already know this stuff, right? We already know that we're not supposed to do those things. It's true. We need to hear these stories. We need to be reminded, if you're going to do this stuff, if you're going to make these decisions, it's not going to end well. So we need to hear that this morning, and we need to be reminded of it. But really, we should already know that stuff. So I didn't want to just skip over that, but there is more to talk about here. There are even more interesting things to talk about here, not just a list of things not to do, although that is important, and that is part of this story. For example, what can we learn about the kingdom of God from a story like this? Now, to me, that's an interesting question. I already touched on part of it. No king, no leader, no person is above or outside the reign of God. Okay, other kingdoms in the ancient world believed that their kings, their pharaohs, their emperors were gods themselves. Okay, so there's nobody over them. There's nobody regulating their behavior or their actions. And they might have to deal with other gods. They might have to, you know, contend with them or ask favor from the other gods. But they don't submit themselves to those gods like Israel is supposed to submit itself to its God. And like the king of Israel needs to submit itself to the God. And I mean, do you think a story like this would ever get written about a pharaoh in Egypt? No way. No way. If the king wanted someone else's wife, if the pharaoh wanted someone else's wife, especially someone insignificant like Uriah, he's not really an important guy. He's just going to take it. He's not going to apologize for it. And that's that. No one's going to write about it. It's not a big deal. And even if people are upset about it, he's the king. What are you going to do? There's no one over him. There's no one to rebuke him. So there's no need for a cover-up. There's no need for repentance. He's God. He can do what he pleases. Okay? And even if it ever did get this far, if there was a cover-up and a murder, it's not going to make the history books. Okay? There's no way. You don't write these sorts of things down about your kings, especially kings like David. Right? David is the king of Israel. He's not just a king of Israel. He's the king of Israel, right? He's like the most important king in the history of Israel. He's the golden boy. He's the most significant king in Israel. He wrote the Psalms. He got the promise from God that was given to Abraham. He got that renewed. Okay? He's not just another king. He's the king. Okay? So he's not just like, he's not Emperor Nerva. Anybody know who that is? Neither did I, but I looked him up. He was emperor of Rome from 96 AD to 98 AD. He's not Emperor Nerva. He's Julius Caesar, okay? He's not Chester A. Arthur. Anybody know who that is? Yeah, he's the 21st president, okay? He's not Chester A. Arthur. He's George Washington. He's the man. He's like the guy. He's the guy. When you think of king of Israel, you think of David, okay? You think of Caesar. You think of, George Washington. He is that guy. And in the ancient world, outside of Israel, unless an enemy is going to take over the kingdom and write down some bad stuff about you, bad stuff's not going to get written down about you. That's not true with Israel. That's not true with God's people. Our scriptures don't hesitate at all to record the shortcomings of the people, of the kings, as well as the success stories. Israel's kings aren't, the stories about them are not sugarcoated at all. They're not given special treatment. And if anything, they're judged more harshly. And they're blamed when things go wrong with the people. Israel stops worshiping properly, when they go astray, when they start worshiping other gods, it's the leaders of Israel who take the blame, and they get it written down. I mean, if you've ever read 1 and 2 Chronicles or any of these historical books, even 1 and 2 Samuel, I mean, the kings, they do not get a free pass. They get judged more harshly than anybody else. And so there's no illusion in Scripture that a human king can really lead the people well. There's no illusion that a human king is a god or anything like that. The people, and actually one of the main things that we learn in 1 and 2 Samuel, if we went backwards, is that God never even wanted a king for Israel. He didn't want a human king for Israel. The people demanded a king against the wishes of God, against the communication of God through the prophets. Okay, they said, hey, we want to be like other nations. We want a king. And Samuel, the prophet, told them, you don't want a king. God doesn't want you to have a king. And they say, yes, we do. We want to be like everybody else. We want a king. And God told Samuel, all right, well, give him a king, but tell him what's going to happen when they get a king. And so Samuel tells him, well, if you have a king, here's what's going to happen. He's going to take your children and he's going to put them to work for him. Okay, they're going to be pulled from your house and they're going to be soldiers. They're going to be his cooks. They're going to be his field workers. They're going to pull his chariot. Okay, they're going to be his attendants. So he's going to steal your kids. And then he's going to take your best slaves, your best animals, your best everything, and he's going to put them to his own use. And then he's going to take 10% of whatever's left, and he's going to grab that for himself and build himself a palace and be wealthy himself. That's what the king's going to do if you guys have a king. And he's going to be what kings are. He's going to lord it over you. That's what it means to have a king. And the people say, we don't care. We want a king. And so God gives them a king. He gives them the first king is Saul, right? Anybody know how that works out? Not real well. Okay, Saul is tall. He's from a good family. He's good looking. He's like the perfect king as far as people are concerned, right? He's this king. He's like, if anybody screams king, it's Saul. And so the first king that God gives Israel is exactly what they want. It's the vision of the people. It's this king who has everything that they want kings to be. And how does it go with him? Not well. He's a terrible king. He's unfaithful. I mean, there's a whole book about it. He doesn't work out at all. He's terrible. And so God anoints David. And David is the second king. And David really represents the type of king that God would want for Israel. So, I mean, God doesn't want a king at all. But if they're going to have a king, it should be somebody like David. David is humble. All right, he's the youngest of 8 shepherd boys. All right, he's not anybody important. In fact, when Samuel the prophet was looking for a king, God sent him to David's dad, Jesse's house. And he said, go, I think this is going to be where you're going to find the king from this family. And I'll let you know when you find him. And so he told Jesse, bring all your sons out and show them to me. And I'll let you know which one's going to be the next king of Israel. And so he brings all of his sons out and 7 of the sons pass before him. And Samuel's like, that's not any of these guys. Do you have any more sons? And Jesse's like, oh, yeah, I guess I do have another son. He's out with the sheep. You want me to get him? And he says, yeah. And so he brings him out. And who is it? It's David. Even his father didn't consider him kingly material. He didn't even bring him out to see the prophet. But he was the one God chose. He's humble. He's brave. He's poetic. Okay, we're told that he's killed lions and bears protecting his sheep. We all know the story of David and Goliath, right? David defeats the giant Goliath because of his faithfulness with just a sling. Okay, he's a musician and a poet. He's a man after God's own heart, is what it tells us. He's perfect. Oh, he's almost perfect. So the question is, what happens to David? Where does he go wrong? Why he went from being this incredible young man that's full of this radical faith for God, where he's willing to stand up against giants with trusting only God to protect him. Where does he go from being that humble shepherd to this scandalous and corrupt king? Well, I think what happened to him was that he became a king, right? David might represent the sort of person that the best person that humanity can sort of muster to be a godly king in this world. And yet when he becomes a king, he really actually becomes a king. And this is how kings act. This is what kings do. This is the type of stuff they do. They use their power. They use their position to take advantage of others, to get what they want. Even in an entirely different political system here in the United States, right? We don't even have kings. But we see the same sorts of things happening with those who are powerful among us. Governors, congressmen, presidents, generals. Like, we hear about these scandals all the time, right? I mean, we could probably list off the ones we've heard of in the last 2 months. It's what happens. Think about how many scandals there are that we don't hear about. Okay, when people get power, when they're put in these positions, these things happen. And I don't think the power and the positions themselves are necessarily to blame. We are sinful, fallen people. And when we get power, when we get money, when we get fame, our sins are accentuated. We have the means to commit sins that we maybe couldn't have been able to commit before, okay? Or we think we're powerful or rich or smart enough to get away with this kind of thing, that we're above the law, above morality, that we don't answer to anybody. I mean, that's what happens when we get this power. And in some ways, we might say that money, power, that sort of thing corrupts us, and I think that's true to an extent. But maybe a better way to put it is that those things allow us to be as corrupt as we already are, right? David had this disease of sin in him. He's a son of Adam. He's already sinful before any of this. He's a pretty good guy. He's a faithful guy, but he's not perfect. And now he has the ability, he has the means to carry out this kind of evil, this kind of selfish desire. When he was a shepherd, what would have happened if he saw a pretty girl bathing next door? What would have happened? Well, he doesn't have anybody to send over there, so he's going to have to go over there himself probably, right? And he can't leave his sheep alone, so he's probably going to bring all of his sheep with him, right? So he's going to show up at this girl's door with like 100 sheep, smelling like sheep, all right? Maybe he picks some flowers on the way over there, but then the sheep eat half of them. So he's like over there with half a bunch of flowers and a bunch of sheep, and then the husband answers the door and he gets a whooping, right? That's probably what's going to happen. All right, it might not go down exactly like that, but you get my point, right? He could not have done this before he was the king. Like, he couldn't. There's so many aspects of the story that he just could not have carried out. But he became the king, and all of a sudden, he's got all this power. He's got all these possibilities. He can do all of these different things. And so, you know, when we're given that kind of power, we're sinners. We're sick. We're children of Adam. When we get the opportunity to do something bad, a lot of times we're going to do it. That's just kind of our nature. We're kind of born with that sin. And we can be set free from that sin through Jesus, but that's just who we are. That's why kings look and act like kings. That's why people in power act like powerful people. But that's not what God wants for us. God wants to free us from that. He wants a different type of person, and he wants a different type of king. And that's why there are Nathans around in the Old Testament, right? That's why there are prophets, to confront the Davids when they fall into sin, to show them and to show everybody that this isn't God's way, that God has better things in mind for his people, for his kingdom. This is not what God's kingdom is supposed to look like. It's not supposed to be a group of people being oppressed by a corrupt ruler. And so Nathan comes out and he rebukes David for his actions. He calls him out on his sin. He pronounces judgment on his actions, and he really pulls a confession out of David. He gets him to repent. And this is just not the type of king that God wants for his people. But the problem is that there are no people or kings that can be the type of king that God wants to have for his kingdom. Does that make sense? They don't exist. There aren't people. David, if there was anybody, it would be David. He's a great guy. He's faithful. If there's anybody that can do it, it would be him. Even he can't do it. Even he can't do it. And that's why God didn't want a human king for his people at all. But since people need or demand a king, God raises up people like David, humble shepherds, youngest children, but he doesn't raise them up in order to take advantage of other humble shepherds and other youngest children. He raises them up, and then more often than not, he ends up humbling them again. On Thursday night, some of us were at this year's ordination service for the Church of the Nazarene for our district. So this is a service where people who are called into ministry have that calling affirmed by the church, and they're granted ordination by the Church of the Nazarene. And one of the general superintendents in our church, which is the highest position that we have in our church, he was given the sermon. His name's Dr. Graves. One of the things that he reminded the ordinands, the ones who are getting ordained, and the rest of us, is that God doesn't call leaders in order to be served. He calls them to serve, right? He doesn't call us to be served. He calls us to serve. And Jesus basically says the same thing. He tells his disciples that his followers are not supposed to lord it over one another like the nations. And Jesus doesn't do that himself. He washes his disciples' feet. He serves. Leadership and power in the kingdom of God look very different than they do in the world. Look very different. Our leaders don't amass power and wealth, or at least they're not supposed to. They give those things away. They give away power. They give away wealth. Our best leaders haven't conquered nations or won wars. They've been burned at the stake and fed to the lions. Our King of Kings, right, Jesus, didn't surround himself with an entourage of wealthy and powerful people. His inner circle was full of prostitutes and tax collectors and fishermen and untouchable people. That's who his inner circle was. He never built himself a castle. He didn't wear a golden crown of jewels. He didn't sit on a throne, okay? He hung on a cross with a crown of thorns on his head and a sarcastic sign over his head that said, King of the Jews. That is our king. And this morning, we're hearing the worst that there is to hear about David. David was a great king. As far as we're concerned, I mean, he was about as good as we could hope to do as far as kings go, mainly because he was faithful to God. But even David, even our best king, is still a son of Adam. And he is still a sinful man, a broken man. And since we still need a king, since we can't seem to function without following some human instead of just following God, God became incarnate, right? And God walked among us and became a king who isn't a king. A king with no thirst for power. A king with no violent or corrupt nature. A king that's not concerned with protecting himself or accumulating wealth or status. A king that had overcome that sin of Adam that drove David to do what he did. A king that did it right. That's our king, and that's our only king. Jesus is our example for leadership. He's our example for authority. He's our example for living life faithfully. And he is the one that rules us as Christians. That is our king. That is the one that we worship. And he is loving, and he is merciful, and he is just. He is the fulfillment of Israel's desires. He is sort of David brought to perfection. Okay? He's the Messiah. He's the Lord, and his kingdom will have no end. And so this morning, if what you need is a reminder about how to live right, how to live well, we've got that here in the story. Sorry. If what we need is a reminder about what to do and what not to do, which many of us need, then we've got that here in the story, right? Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. These things will ruin you. They will ruin those around you. And you, just like David, are not powerful or smart enough to overcome the consequences and the tragedy that will inevitably come if you do these things. You just can't do it. You might think that you got it all worked out. You might think you know how to avoid the consequences. You don't. You just don't. Hear that and be reminded. And if that's what you need this morning, then hear that and respond accordingly. And if what you need is some good news, if what you need is the gospel, we've got that in this story too. David, Israel's greatest king, he wasn't great enough to serve God or to serve Israel perfectly. He was a sinner just like the rest of us. And even though that's true, even though he fell short, even though he didn't quite live up to what God would have wanted him to be, God wasn't far away. And God didn't allow his oppression, he didn't allow his corruption or his misdeeds to go unseen. He didn't just sort of wash his hands and let it go. God confronted him, God humbled him, and God brought him to a place of repentance. And part of the good news is that there are no kings, there are no authorities that are beyond God's reign. David isn't. The United States government isn't. North Korea isn't. Nobody. There's nobody that is outside of the reach of God's reign. And although every king, every president, every Congress, every governor that we will ever see or know will be sinful and broken, our true king, the one that we serve, the one who reigns over us and has already invited us into his kingdom, our king is perfect. And our king is incorruptible and is just and is wise and is merciful. And our king doesn't send people out to die on his behalf or to go out and kill on his behalf. Our king came and allowed himself to be killed on our behalf. And that is truly good news. Because we can't find a good king in this world. Even David is not a good king. And so God made that right. And God brought a good king for us. And God brought Jesus. And that's our good news tonight, or this morning. I don't know why I keep saying tonight. That's our good news this morning. And part of what we do to keep Christ and what he did and the type of king he was in mind is we take communion together. And so we're going to do that now. So I'd invite you to stand and come and receive the bread and the cup, and we will take communion together and be reminded of the broken body and the spilt blood that Jesus had for us. And Eddie, if you guys want to come and sing Let It Rise.